Good morning. It's good to see you all. Grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord is in his holy temple. Let all the earth keep silence before him. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his holy hill. For the Lord our God is holy. Let's bow our heads and hearts before him. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to gather in your presence. It's our prayer that the Spirit of God has made his home within us, would fill us and equip us so that our worship would be in spirit and in truth and therefore be acceptable in your sight. That the consequence of his working in us would not only render our worship worthy, but it would also glorify our Savior, Jesus Christ, who is himself worthy, and have the benefit of making us to become more like him than we've ever been before. We ask these things of you in the name of the one who taught us to pray by saying, Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we forgive our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Our New Testament reading is from the book of Revelation, chapter 15. Revelation 15, the first four verses. Let's hear God's inerrant word. Then I saw another sign in heaven, great and marvelous, seven angels having the seven last plagues. For in them the wrath of God is complete. And I saw something like a sea of glass mingled with fire, and those who have the victory over the beast, over his image, and over his mark, and over the number of his name, standing on the sea of glass, having harps of God. They sing the song of Moses, the servant of God, and the song of the Lamb, saying, Great and marvelous are your works, Lord God Almighty. Just and true are your ways, O King of the saints. Who shall not fear you, O Lord, and glorify your name? For you alone are holy. For all nations shall come and worship before you, for your judgments have been manifested. May God bless the reading of his word. We turn from the word of God to the Westminster Confession of Faith, page 935 in the back of the Psalter hymnal. Westminster Confession of Faith. Chapter 25 of the Church. And again, I mean, we could try using the whole Westminster Confession, but then there are actually things scriptures teach that aren't there. Any kind of summary we're ever going to use is not going to say everything that scriptures teach, but they're going to give us important ones. And this particular chapter by no means exhausts what the Word of God teaches, but it does cover in important points what it teaches about the Church. And so let's confess what God has taught us in his word by means of this chapter. The Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, consists of the whole number of the elect that have been, are, or shall be gathered into one, under Christ the head thereof, and is the spouse, the body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. The visible church, which is also Catholic, or universal under the gospel, not confined to one nation, as before under the law, consists of all those throughout the world that profess the true religion and of their children, and is the kingdom of the Lord Jesus Christ, the house and family of God, out of which there is no ordinary possibility of salvation. Unto this Catholic visible church, Christ hath given the ministry, oracles, and ordinances of God for the gathering and perfecting of the saints in this life to the end of the world, and doth by his own presence and spirit, according to his promise, make them effectual thereunto. The Catholic Church hath been sometimes more, sometimes less visible, and particular churches, which are members thereof, are more or less pure, according as the doctrine of the gospel is taught and embraced, ordinance administered, and public worship performed more or less purely in them. Poorest churches under heaven are subject both to mixture and error, and some have so degenerated as to become no churches of Christ, but synagogues of Satan. Nevertheless, there shall be always a church on earth to worship God according to his will. There is no other head of the church but the Lord Jesus Christ, nor can the Pope of Rome in any sense be head thereof. Why is the Catholic or universal church, which is invisible, why is it invisible? That first paragraph explains, includes Adam and Eve up till the present time, right? There are members, former members of this congregation who are still members of the invisible church, but they're in heaven. Do you see them? They're invisible. And then there are those who have not yet even been born who will be part of this church, the church visible. Can you see them? No, they're not visible. The visible church is the professing church and in any particular generation. I can see you. You can see me. We can see other Christians. When we're at St. John's next week, we'll see them, okay? And that makes us visible. Does that mean that every part of the church that claims to be visible is a true church? No. We all know that OPC stands for Only Perfect Church, right? Yeah, I hope you know better than that. That's the one question that if you give that answer to, you will fail your ordination exam. I should also point out that Dave King loved to trip people up with the last line of paragraph 2. I would have flunked that question, but I was tipped off. So I gave the right answer. And he was so, wow, almost nobody gets that. And it wasn't because I was so smart. It's because Jeff Taylor tipped me off. But we have to understand that there are organizations that call themselves the church, and some are, and some aren't, and some have, as the paragraph 5 says, they're not the Church of Christ in any way, shape, or form, but are synagogues of Satan. Rather than labeling a particular denomination with that level, that label, we just simply have to know that that is true. And that the things that mark a true church, there are three churches, I think you've covered this in Sunday school, depending on your confessional document, there's one, two, or three marks of a true church. Calvin talked about one, but then he mentioned the other two as being necessary while not calling them marks. The true preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the true gospel, a proper administration of the sacraments, and then thirdly, church discipline. And if you don't have church discipline, it won't take long before you lose the other two. Let's read Psalm 98. Let's hear God's inerrant word. A psalm. Oh, sing to Yahweh a new song, for he has done marvelous things. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. Yahweh has made known his salvation. His righteousness he has revealed in the sight of the nations. He has remembered his mercy and his faithfulness to the house of Israel. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Sing to Yahweh with the harp and with the sound of a psalm, with trumpets and the sound of a horn. Shout joyfully before Yahweh, the King. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Let the rivers clap their hands. Let the hills be joyful together before Yahweh, for he is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness he shall judge the world and the peoples with equity. May God bless the reading of his word. Let's go together before him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give you thanks again for this Sabbath day and the opportunity we have to assemble before your throne. This portion of your family that's still here on the earth, but also we have before us in heaven, the saints who've gone before us, and the angelic hosts, And they are also assembled before your throne as we are as well. We're not just in this little room. We're also, because of our union to Jesus Christ, we are in heaven before your throne, singing praises to you as we've just done, and having heard and will be hearing your word addressed to us. That's what we'll be doing, Father, for all eternity. Help us to understand, therefore, the significance of this time and the joy we have of this time, having a little taste of what will be ours for all eternity. And remembering that if you don't like church, you're not going to like heaven. Help us to learn to indeed enjoy what we're going to have for all eternity. We want to remember, Father, also, we got the thank offering coming up, that you would provide for the worldwide outreach of the OPC, the work of our Christian Education Committee, the work of our Foreign Missions Committee, the work of our Home Missions Committee, all the missionaries we support, all the publications that we produce, both for internal consumption, the instruction of our young people, as well as for sharing the good news of Jesus Christ. Father, we pray in just a couple weeks, we're going to be going to elect a new government, an entire new House of Representatives, roughly one-third of the Senate for the United States. Some coming, obviously, the congressmen from our state. We also have other elections going on here locally. Give us wisdom. Help us to think in accord with your word, to be able to make the correct value judgments of how to vote. And then, Father, we pray, since the decisions are in your hands and have been foreordained, we pray that you would be giving us good government. The United States does not deserve it, but we pray that you would bless us with it. And now, as we come to your word, open our eyes and our ears that we could understand and glorify Jesus Christ in our midst, we pray. Amen. So this psalm, for the first time in a while, this is a psalm with a title, a one-word title. In fact, it's the only psalm in all the Psalter that has a single word for its. It's two words in English, but it's one word in Hebrew, psalm. Hebrew doesn't have the indefinite article. It's just a psalm. And interestingly enough, we have words that are derived from that, or maybe we should say psalm is derived from words that we're going to be having in this psalter, in this psalm, that are related to it. Some have suggested that that's why it's called a psalm, but there are plenty of other psalms. There are other psalms that have psalm as part of their name, so let's not get too excited about that. This particular psalm is broken down into three stanzas of three verses. And if you have a New King James, at least, because I didn't check the others on this, you'll find it spaced out that way. There's a space between verses 3 and 4, at least in the editions I've looked at, and then between 6 and 7 as well. These three stanzas can be summarized this way. The first one, verses 1 through 3, would be the whole earth is exhorted to praise Yahweh, and also why they should praise Yahweh. It's the second, in some ways, actually, that's probably the more important portion, why they should praise Him. Secondly is a description of how to worship Him. And that's going to be interesting, I think, I hope. And then thirdly, the extent and the basis of that worship in verses 7 through 9. When we look then at verse 1 of Psalm 98, we're going to comment on the first line a little bit later. But at the moment, we could note that we have three lines, sing to Yahweh a new song. Secondly, he has done marvelous or wondrous things. I think one of the psalms we sang had translated as wondrous. That's an excellent translation. And then his right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. And this is one of the few times we're going to actually look at another passage. That's not it. grabbed the wrong ribbon. It's Isaiah chapter 59 and verse 16. He saw that there was no man and wondered that there was no intercessor. And here's the pertinent portion. Therefore, his own arm brought salvation for him, and his own righteousness, it sustained him. Excuse me. That's very similar to this line here. His right hand and his holy arm have gained him the victory. It's very similar to that. We have other things we're going to see in just the next verse as well. But this verse is the beginning of three verses that extol his qualities. And those are the qualities that answer the question, well, why should we worship him? And what we have here is stressing his strength, his right hand, his holy arm. Those phrases are found frequently in Scripture, stressing God's strength, God's might, and his right hand and his holy arm has gained him the victory. Looking at that first phrase, his right hand, I wonder how Benjamites would have responded, since the tribe of Benjamin tended to having lefties. And my youngest son, Benjamin, is a lefty. It wasn't planned that way, but I mean, I love to tease him by pointing out, of course, my sister and brother are the same way, that left-handedness is the lowest level of brain damage. He thinks it's funny. Not. At any rate, his right hand, God's right hand, the hand of power, and his holy arm. Notice the other strength. It's a hand and arm, but the right hand and then the hand that's holy, the arm that's holy, they've given him the victory. And therefore, he should be worshipped because he is mighty and powerful and strong, and he has the victory. And then we come to verse 2. Yahweh has made known his salvation, his righteousness he's revealed in the sight of the nations. This is cause and effect, though it's actually phrased the other way around. It's effect and cause. The effect is he's made known his salvation, but his salvation has come about because of his righteousness. It's important to stress. It's his righteousness. We normally think of his mercy or his loving kindness. Well, we're going to get to that in the next verse. But it's his righteousness that is the basis of his salvation. God does not wink at sin. God does not let the guilty go unpunished. Because my guilt and your guilt, if you are his, has been paid for in full. Obviously not by me, nor by you, but by our Lord Jesus Christ. His salvation is brought about because of his righteousness. And then the stress that he's made it known in the first line of verse 2. And secondly, he has revealed it, same thing as making it known, to in the sight of the nations, in the sight of the whole earth. This is part of the stress here. Let's just take a moment, pause, to remember, what are we looking at in book 4 of the Psalter? The Davidic line has failed. The last Psalm 89 ends book 3 with the Davidic king is in exile and the nation is in exile. And now this book is almost certainly the production, if not the writing of the Psalms, then at least the organization of the Psalms, in the post-exilic period where they don't have a king. But this book stresses, oh yes, we do. That's why we have those three psalms, the five psalms actually, with Yahweh rules, Yahweh reigns. He's their king. But he's not just the king of Israel, he's the king of the whole earth. And so this psalm and the other psalms we've been looking at are stressing that not just Israel, but the whole world needs to come to him. The whole world will come to him because his salvation is being made known to the whole earth. What he's done for his people has been done in the sight of the nations and will eventually draw them to him. And so then we come to verse 3. He's remembered his mercy, and the Old King James and the New King James frequently render chesed as mercy or loving kindness, and those are not bad translations. But a fuller translation would be covenantal love, because mercy and loving kindness are elements of that covenantal love. There's more, even, than mercy and loving kindness. But he's remembered his covenantal love, that he placed upon Israel. Why did he choose them? Because they were more mighty than others? No. Why did he choose them? Because they outnumbered everyone else? No. Did he choose them because they were more righteous than anyone else? Yeah, right. There was nothing in them as a nation that made him choose them, save he chose to. The same thing in this dispensation with all these Gentiles here who believe they're part of the elect. Did he choose us because we're pretty? No. Did he choose us because of the paleness of our skins? I don't see we have anything but Europeans here. No. Did he choose us because we're more righteous than other ethnic groups? No. I mean, our ancestors worshipped oak trees and painted themselves blue. As cold as it was, they probably would have been blue anyway, but that's another story. No, he has chosen to place this covenantal love. So for us in this dispensation, at least, when we read that he's remembered that covenantal love, you know, we should be rejoicing because that's the same thing he's done for us. And he's also, not just his covenantal love, but his faithfulness. That's an excellent translation. Steadfastness or fidelity are also possible translations. I love the steadfastness. He doesn't change. Okay? He's always faithful. And it's here to the house of Israel. Because of remembering his covenantal love and because of remembering his quality of faithfulness, that results in benefits to the house of Israel. We need to remember, to get our theology right, our eschatology right later on, is that the old covenant church is Israel and the church of the new age is the new Israel. Israel and the church are the same thing. Okay? The native branches were broken off and the wild branches were grafted in. To what? To Israel. Okay? So again, this is something we need to be able to sing. All the ends of the earth have seen the salvation of our God. Not this week, coming up. We're going to be looking at the phrase all the earth, which we find in verse 4, and we find it here with all the ends of the earth. It was something I discovered this week and spent many, many hours instead of working on the sermon, many, many hours tracing that down. It's too good to not share, but we're not going to do it now. Just simply, again, where's the end of the earth? Okay? Go all the way to the east and you come to the west, right? All the way to the west, you come to the east. The earth is round, and the whole planet has seen the salvation of our God. It's glorious. So what are we singing? We sing because of his strength in verse 1, his right hand, his holy arms, because of the salvation and his righteousness that has produced that salvation in verse 2, and then his covenantal love and his faithfulness that results in the whole earth hearing of his salvation. That's why we need to be singing to him. And the whole earth is being called to sing to him. And we find that particularly stated for us in the very first line of verse 6. Second stanza, shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. And now we need to back up just a little bit. Remember I said we'd look at the first line of verse 1? Please look at the first line of verse 1 of Psalm 96. It's the same thing. And the second line, the first line of verse 4, shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. Look at the second line of the first verse of Psalm 96. Except for the verb, it's the same statement. So this psalm is tied to 96. Remember, 96 is that center psalm in this whole book, emphasizing that Yahweh is the ruler, that Yahweh reigns. It's in verse 10 of Psalm 96 that it's part of a whole group. There's a tight group of Psalms 95, 96, and 97, and then they're part of a larger group, which is part of a larger group of the whole book of Psalm, book 4 of the Psalter. But this is part of a connection. There's another verse we'll look at later. But these lines connect 96 and 98. And they connect what we sang about there and what we're singing here. This psalm does not have the phrase, Yahweh reigns. But the connection to 96 carries over that emphasis into this whole section. Yahweh is our King. Or as we read in our confession of faith, the Lord Jesus Christ is the King of the church. To put it in this dispensation's phraseology. Yahweh is our King. Jesus is the King and the church is His kingdom. So we're called to shout joyfully to Yahweh, all the earth. I'm looking at the wrong notes here. Shout joyfully to Him, all the earth. Does that mean Gentiles too? Yeah. Now that's in the old dispensation. If something we should call on in the old dispensation, then also in the new. Shout joyfully to the covenantal God. Remember the word Yahweh. That's what He is. He's the God who makes and keeps promises, but He's the God who is in covenant with Israel, which is why He has His covenantal love. Shout joyfully to Him, all the earth, not just those who are the sons, physical sons of Abraham or descendants. And then break forth in song, rejoice and sing praises. Now, the phrase sing praises in English is one word in Hebrew, and it doesn't mean sing. It means make music. And we'll see that if we look in just the next verse, because it's the last word in Hebrew in verse 4, and it's the first word in Hebrew of verse 5. And it's not telling us to sing with the harp. It's saying make music with the harp. Or the lyre, I think that's the New American Standard. Or a banjo or a mandolin or whatever stringed instrument that has a sounding board. I mean, that's what it's talking about. Make music. J.A. Alexander translates it in verse 4 as, instead of saying praises, play. That's good. Make music is another way to phrase it, and it might be a better one, maybe, because if you just say play at the end of verse 4, you play what? Play dominoes? Play jacks? No, we're playing, that is making music, making melody, which is what we're going to look at next. Do sing to Yahweh or make music to Yahweh with the harp, and with the harp and with the sound of a psalm. Now the word psalm here, similar to the word that heads it off. It's not exactly the same endings. I'm not sure of a significance. But the word basically means a melody. In my heart there rings a melody. Sorry, that's enough torture, I suppose. And if you don't know that song, maybe you're blessed. I'm not sure. But at any rate, let's make melody to Him. With instruments and with voices. And then we go into the next verse, which continues with instruments, trumpets and the sound of a horn. Now, I always heard that a trumpet was a horn. The old King James has with the trumpet and the cornet. Ben has a cornet. Cornet is a trumpet with a shorter tube, basically, which means it's easier for young guys to play. But what we actually have here with trumpet is a word that means a long metal tube. Maybe you think of those medieval, you know, with the flags hanging off or whatever. And the next one is a shofar, which means a ram's horn. If you go to, is it Mardell's? You can find shofars there. I've told Jan, I want to get a shofar. She says, no, you don't need one. I don't even know how you play one. But at any rate, you're talking about a ram's horn and a metal tube for the trumpet. We've got more instruments. And then shout joyfully before Yahweh the King. Now, here's the interesting thing for me. Our covenant are brothers, and they are brothers, and they're good and godly people, say that we should never, ever, ever sing psalms with musical accompaniment, with mechanical instruments is the phraseology they would use. But I'm struck by how many psalms tell you to do that. And I know I've read one little book that was written by someone who holds to exclusive psalmody and only a cappella. and I just can't grasp their argumentation, and I can't find it in the New Testament. That may be my blindness. But at any rate, the Old Testament and certainly the Psalter just rings with use instruments. Use your voice as an instrument. Sometimes it may not even be singing in a melody. It could be just chanting something. And the Covenanters do have some elements in some of their Psalters about how to do chants. I think that would be cool to learn, but I'm not the guy who could teach you. It might be neat to learn how to chant the Psalms. It's a way of praising the Lord. But we're going to look at this in just a moment. Well, I just jump ahead because it's fun. Verse 8, let the rivers clap their hands and the hills be joyful together before Yahweh. In Isaiah, I'll just give the reference, in Isaiah 5:12, that's the only other text in all of Scripture that talks about lifeless things clapping their hands. Now, there are other texts that talk about trees clapping their hands and so forth, but rivers aren't living things, and neither are hills, and here they're clapping their hands. And it's a customary sign of joy. Shouting is a customary sign of joy. And last night, every time there was a home run by the Phillies, Roy was clapping his hands and shouting, yay, because I'm a 63-year-old Phillies fan. That is 63 years of Phillies fan. That's what this second stanza is about, to go back to it, is we've been shown in the first three verses that we are all to exhort him and to praise him, but we're all exhorted to praise him, but also why we should praise him. And then in the second stanza, how to praise him. You praise him with shouts, you praise him with melody, you praise him with instruments. I knew a woman in my first church, well, she was, really a teenager then. She's not now. She played an instrument, I can't remember her name. She couldn't carry a tune in a bucket, kind of like someone else we know, but she could play an instrument, and she played it well. And I was told that if you can't sing, you can't play an instrument. If you can't play an instrument, you can't, I don't know. But she couldn't. Well, if you can't carry a tune, you can shout. You can clap your hands. On the album from Lamb, their live album, they talk about, there are sometimes, clap along with the song they said, and we all know that sometimes there are those who are like this when everyone else is like this. And so they said, watch the person next to you, unless they're one like you, like me maybe. You can clap, you can shout, you can praise the Lord. Why? Because the first stanza, look at who he is and what he has done. How do we do that? With songs, with shouting, with instruments, with melody. We do all those things. How's it close out? Before Yahweh, the King. Now, it's not Yahweh reigns. It's two nouns, Yahweh and, with a definite article, the King. Because he is the King. Israel may have lost the Davidic line at that moment in time, but they're not without a king. David's king is still their king, and he's our king as well. And so we come to the third and final stanza, the extent and basis of such worship. Well, in some sense, we've already seen the basis. Well, the extent goes to the whole world. Let the sea roar and all its fullness, the world and those who dwell in it. Now, the interesting thing I learned last night about the world, because I was trying to do some extra stuff, is I looked it up in the lexicon. It literally means the continents, which, that makes some sense. Now, it's not the word that's in Genesis 1 where God divides the water from the dry land. It's not that word for dry land. It's not another word. It's not ha'eretz, which means land, ground, earth, whatever. It's another word. The continents that are on the pillars of the earth. But the contrast is then the same. You have the oceans and all that fills the oceans, and then the dry land and all who dwell, should be in English, on it. I mean, how many of us live in caves? who lives in the earth. I live on the earth, right? And I live on the dry land, not in it or under it or whatever. So let the sea roar in all its fullness. Let the world, the dry land, and all who dwell on it. What's left out? Nothing. In other words, all the earth should be shouting joyfully before Yahweh. Verse 6, all the earth should be roaring. All the earth should be praising Him. Next it goes to that line we've just looked at in verse 8. The rivers clapping their hands and the hills be joyful together. The together is interesting. It's not the hills together being joyful, but the hills and the rivers, because it's plural, being joyful together. Joyful about what? Before Yahweh. Inanimate creation and animate creation, and of course then rational creation, or sometimes rational creation. All before Yahweh. And then we come to this last verse, which is kind of fun, because remember I told you there is one more connection with Psalm 96. For He is coming to judge the earth. With righteousness He shall judge the world, and the peoples with equity. Look at the last verse of 96. For He is coming to judge the earth. He shall judge the world with righteousness, and the peoples with His truth. In Hebrew, except for the repetition of He is coming in Psalm 96, it's identical. Which is kind of fun, because if you'll remember, you might remember, when we did 96, I said that truth could be rendered equity. Well, look how it's rendered here in Psalm 98 in the New King James. Equity. They rendered the same Hebrew word by two different English words. Again, a connection, making 96 and 98 closely knit together with, or maybe in a way, bringing 98 in close to those three central ones and continuing. We get reasons for 99 when we look at next week. Yahweh reigns is the first line of 99. So that these psalms are all pounding home the same message in different phraseology and in different terms, but the same glorious message. And that message is that God is coming to judge, and He judges with equity. He judges justly. Or to use 2 Timothy chapter 4, verse 1, I charge you, therefore, before God and the Lord Jesus Christ, who will judge the living and the dead at His appearing and His kingdom. We sometimes forget that the New Testament makes it quite clear that the Lord Jesus Christ is Yahweh. The Father is also Yahweh, and the Spirit is also Yahweh, because we have a Trinitarian God. But we sometimes might think of, in the New Testament, usually uses God, and when it uses the word God, it usually means that in reference to the Father. And we sometimes might be led astray into false doctrine, thinking of the Father as God and Jesus as something else. His Son, the Son of God. Well, He is, but He's also God the Son. And He is the one who's coming. He's the one who's coming again, and He will judge the living and the dead. This is something the Father has given to Him to do. So when we look at this psalm and we sing this psalm as we ought to and as we have, we need to remember, particularly when we come down to that last verse, He's coming to judge the earth. That's the Lord Jesus Christ. He's the same yesterday and today and tomorrow. He's our Savior. He's the one who is coming to judge the earth, but it's also Him that we're rejoicing in verse 2, because Yahweh's made known His salvation and His righteousness. And His righteousness and His salvation were shown to us in Jesus, whose name, Yeshua, means salvation. Let's go before Him in prayer. Our Father and our God, we give You thanks for Your word. This glorious psalm. Help us, Lord. We won't be singing it one more time this morning, but help us when we do sing this psalm to remember, as with 96, that there is a day of judgment. And the one who has saved us from our sins is the one who's coming to judge the living and the dead. He is our judge as well, but he's also our advocate and our Savior, so that we have nothing to fear with his return. We have nothing to fear, but we have everything to rejoice in. Help us to have that attitude and to sing and to play instruments and to make melody, to make music before you because of who and what you are. In Christ's name we pray. Amen.